Well, thank God. So good to be back. Can't believe it's been a month since I was here, and I know God is doing mighty things in Hawaii. There's a ton of joy going on out there. But God's not stingy, so He's going to bring some joy here this morning. He already has through the worship. And it is just a privilege to be here with you guys today. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank You again. Lord, we truly, truly need You. And God, I know that I need You in this hour. And I thank You, Lord, for so many that have prayed for me. God, I have felt this. Lord, Your people are united in Christ. We care. We love. We are inspired by Your Spirit. And You do amazing things when we humble ourselves before You, God. So I come in all humility this morning. There is none sufficient to preach Your word. Lord, it's only Your Spirit that can illuminate what You have on Your heart. So Lord, let not this time be wasted. Lord, may You strike the mark. May You make the changes that please You and You alone. Lord, You are great. You are sovereign. You're holy. And You are powerful. And You are love. So, Lord, we're just surrendering ourselves to You this very moment that we may grow in Christ through the counsel of Your word. We ask that You be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I have handouts complete with stick figures. No, sorry. Harry made a special request yesterday in the parking lot, and I was going to leave them out, but after Harry, I didn't have any chance. Could you pass that down? Is this in trouble? Great. Nothing like a professional. Well, the title of the message this morning is drawn from Zephaniah 3:17, and actually just the first part of Zephaniah 3:17. This could be a series that lasts a couple of years. But it's the Lord your God is with you. Zephaniah. This verse for me has been a shining star of comfort through a lot of years. But in all of that time, I virtually had never read the verse in the context of the whole book of Zephaniah. It's not a long book. But I was drawn to this verse for this message, and I was drawn to the idea that I really need to read the book of Zephaniah to understand who is this verse speaking to. There's an old saying that a text taken out of context can be a pretext. A pretext is something false. It's an excuse. So a scripture divorced from its scriptural setting can be misinterpreted or misapplied. So that was sort of a warning to me to look into this. Now, Zephaniah himself, he was a prophet. And his name means he whom Yahweh hath hidden or protected. And you'll see the applicability of that name as this message unfolds. So he was the last prophet before the Babylonian captivity. And he ministered during the time of King Josiah. Now, many of you remember Josiah was a good king. He brought great reforms to the nation when it was far along in all kinds of awful things. He rediscovered the book of the law, it was brought out, and he read that. And reform did break forth, and Jerusalem did have a time of blessing before the end came with the Babylonian captivity. And Zephaniah may have been the great-great-grandson, actually, of King Hezekiah. And you'll see that in the genealogy they're going to read in a minute. And therefore, he is of royal blood. So I want to read a few verses from chapters 1, 2, and 3 before looking at verse 3:17. Okay, so this is the context. Now, as I read this, just build in your mind a substrate for this message to rest upon, because this command is a very important and specific command and promise to the people of God. In chapters 1 to 2, verse 3, we see the judgment upon Judah. We see the prophecy of the day of the Lord, and we hear a call for repentance. So beginning in chapter 1, just going to read a few verses. Verses 1 through 7a. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, saith the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, saith the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs of the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And then over to 14:15, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So it's kind of a severe beginning, wouldn't you say? So what is the Holy Spirit up to? Then in chapter 2 comes a call to later on in chapter 2, from 4 on, there is the judgment of the nations, and they're listed there, Gaza, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria. These were the powers that were prevalent in that day, worshiping false gods, and all kinds of things were going on with these nations. God will judge the nations. And then we go on to chapter 3, and here we get really more specific. This chapter looks at the sin of Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 5, we see the exposure of this sin. And I was reading this. I'm so sorry. I was looking at our nation. I'm going like, oh, my gosh. It's so applicable. So fast forward 3,000 years or whatever. And look at our country and weep for her. She needs Christ so badly. Woe to her that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are wanton, faithless men. Her priests profane what is sacred. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Then on to verse 8. This is God's response to unconfessed sin, and this is frightening. Therefore, wait for me, saith the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger, for in the fire of my jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. You know, it does not matter how bad it gets around here. We cling to Christ, do we not? Because God will not be mocked. And we must hold on to that. Because we have no idea where this country is going. We have no idea where reality is going. But we must hold on to the fact that God will not be mocked. And so, we come now to God's identification of what he calls the remnant. All right. Now, these are a very special people, and it's to these ones that chapter 3, verse 17 is written. But let's read from verse 12 in chapter 3. For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So this is a precious people to God. I mean, all people are precious to God. He wants that all men would be saved. But the way reality has unfolded, we know that he calls forth and not all people answer. So the remnant hears the call, and the remnant receives this promise from the lips of God. And this is verse 17 in its entirety. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Hallelujah. So it's just a great verse. But we see that the context of this promise to the remnant people is no less than the judgment of all that surrounds the remnant. You know, the world now and the world then is so broken by sin, and God is truly aghast. So this promise is not to everyone who casually reads the verse. The remnant is a defined and refined group. And on your handout, I've listed a few what really is's. Sorry about that. I didn't know how else to put it. But I just, in order to set the platform for that promise, we need to know what the remnant has really experienced in their lives. What is the course that they have pursued since Christ has come into their hearts? So what really is judgment? The remnant has gone through this. For each person, God has a judgment for each one of us. And that judgment is God's measure of your character. It's his measure of your personal essence. It's your soul now. It's the eternal thing that lives within you. It's your being. It's who you really, really are. You know, we don't know the depths of each of us. I can't look into your eyes and heart and know exactly who you are. You know, there's stuff going on I'll never know about. Nobody knows about it, but God does know about it. And that is where the judgment comes. And his yardstick for judgment is Christ Jesus. That is the yardstick. So his judgment is true, and it's founded in truth. And it's a fearful thing. But thank God for Jesus. All right. What really is repentance? Again, there's volumes written on each one of these topics. I'm just giving you a little snapshot, one-liners here. Repentance is your agreement with God's judgment of your character. And then, in horrified humility, it is your allowing the zeal of the Lord to overwhelm you when you see the truth. It is the purity of Christ Jesus allowing that purity to wash over you and cleanse you to the innermost part of your being. This repentance is freedom. You know, we always think of something agonizing and awful, but let me tell you, there is so much joy when true repentance falls. And then from that time forward, it is having holy nausea for the sin that has enslaved you all these years. I don't care what it is, profanity, pornography, lust, you know, greed, hatred, anger, whatever it is. When true repentance falls, you are set free. Your innermost being, the core of you, is cleansed, healed, and transformed. It's a 180-degree turn in your spiritual direction regarding this particular sin. It's very specific. You know, you can just say, God, I'm so sorry. You know, my life stinks, and please forgive me. No. Very specific is the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what needs to be adjusted in your soul to bring forth Christ in you. So there is nothing left on the table when it comes to the judgment and the repentance. You turn away from your sin, and you turn toward God. Always remember, this is Ryan's point years ago, you turn away from your sin, but you turn toward God. Because if you don't turn toward God, you're going to fall right back into it again. He has the strength to uphold you in the face of temptation. You'd never have that strength in your own. I've tasted that 1,000 times. It just does not work. Only the Holy Spirit is your shield. You cannot grunt it out for the next umpteen years. So, repentance is powerful stuff. So what really is the result of repentance beyond this turning? There is birthed within you in that hour a zeal for holiness. All your actions from this time forward, they may not be holy. We still screw up. We still blow it. But your desire for spiritual growth in Christ and progressive purity before God, that desire is holy. That is a holy thing. Nobody dreamed that up. That comes from down from above when you are born again. And that desire is holy because there is a real spiritual place deep within each one who knows Christ where Jesus, the King, is unified to your soul. I don't think I hold on to that near enough. You know, there is a place that is holy within you. Yeah, we got our stuff, we got our temptations, we fall. But every born-again person has a place where Jesus is absolutely unified to the soul and he reigns supreme. There is peace and there is light within each one of us because Christ has come. And that is the whole point of holiness. It might, you know, holiness has to start somewhere, and that's where it starts. It's the holiness of Christ within you that produces holiness in your conduct. And that union of Jesus Christ to the essence of your being has either happened or it has not happened. There's no gray zone here. Either the Spirit of God dwells in you or he does not dwell in you. And, you know, there are fruits in the life that befit repentance, as John the Baptist would say, or there are not fruits. Jesus said, in this regard, you will know them by their fruits. You know, take that verse to the bank. You know, we have seen people for years. And if you don't see the fruits of repentance, I am so sorry. This person does not have the Holy Spirit within them. I don't care how many flowery words they say. There are fruits that will identify them one way or the other. And so this specific group of people is the remnant. God has called forth this specific group that bear the fruits of repentance, that have holiness burning within them. They are repentant, forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is upon them. The pure desire for Christ is within them. And they are radiant in his glory because they are born of the passion and zeal of God Most High. Hallelujah. Think about this. You have Jesus inside of you, his holiness inside of you, and you have the righteousness of Christ upon you. It's kind of like a pincer move going on here as God brings forth his people. You know, we are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ because of all that he did on the cross for us. And we have Christ within us, the hope of glory. So there's a lot of good things going on in the remnant. Isaiah 66:2b speaks more of the remnant. I love this verse. This has been the banner over the eldership of this church for years. I hope it always continues. But this is the one or ones to whom I will look, to whom I will esteem, to whom I will bless. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I love that trembling. Why do we tremble before the word of God? Because of the authority of God that stands behind that word. Oh my gosh, I get weak knees. I read it and I'm like, I'm undone. And that is exactly what God is looking for. He's looking for a people who tremble, who take him seriously, who look into his eyes and they see love and they also see, come on, let's move on. Let's be changed. So finally, the final what really. What really is sanctification? Sanctification is the resulting progressive soul transformation wherein holy desire that is within you produces holy conduct. Okay? Holiness within, holy conduct without. It's a lifelong surrender to what I called the march of the king that I referenced earlier, the march of the king within your soul. This is a conquest within you in which Jesus himself moves out and conquers territory within you. You know, there is stuff in all of us. There are some of us that were sinned against when we were children, and they're horrible, horrible things that have hurt us, have been arrows in our gut, you know, depressions, anxieties. They don't come out of thin air. This is a broken world. And some of you, many of you, God only knows what you have suffered. Maybe long before you knew Christ, you were defenseless. And so things are there that lurk in the dark. But Jesus comes and he is on a march and he's tearing down idols that have enslaved you, you know, your lusts, your whatever you worship that's not of God. He's torching the demonic that has been sown into your subconscious. So, you know, I was a psych major in college. Oh my gosh. You want to get freaked out. Study the subconscious. And there is no doubt that we are broken before Christ comes. Our subconscious is a mess. And Jesus is Lord of all, and he can change that. So Jesus is coming in power within each one of us who know him. Hallelujah. He's cleansing, he's healing, he's purifying, and the result of that is holy conduct. That reflects the truth of his presence within us. This march of Jesus within us is sovereign, and it cannot be stopped. God has set his face to bring you forth in Christ, and God's love, never forget this, is the most powerful force in the universe. There is no power greater than the love of God. No matter how dark and crazy it gets, there is nothing stronger than his love. And his love comes to us in Christ Jesus. So what are, you know, this morning, if you had 5 minutes, what are your spiritual sin enemies? What are your issues? We all have them. Next to the zeal of the Lord, they are nothing God's love can conquer every one of these issues that we struggle with. You know, what are Jericho, Babylon, Nineveh? What's Amalek, Edom, Philistia, Assyria? They are nothing and less than nothing before the King of light and life and awe and the all-consuming fire of God Almighty. I just love it. It's scary, but when God describes himself as fire, or the word of God is fire, I mean, it just torches stuff and brings forth purity. You know, fire burns off impurities and brings forth the beauty of Christ within us. So God says, how dare you enslave and torture my child? Be gone, Satan, you filthy prince of this world. Back off, depart. You are cast out, you are cast down. It is over. And may that voice of God be within us as we continue on our journey towards Zion. Hallelujah. What a place. So the what reallys that I've listed for you chronicle the spiritual life of the redeemed, of the true church, of the bride of Christ, of the remnant. So this is a very special people. So when we come to the text of the message at last, don't worry, the message is half over. We come to Zephaniah 3, and I'm just looking at the very first line. The Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God is with you. This proclamation made to the remnant can speak of many things, but I would like to focus the remarks on the simple truth that it is the nature of God to be intimate with those who are truly in Christ. Intimacy. This is intimacy. It is not casual. It is compelling. It's the nature of God to seek you out. And you know that God is seeking you always, and that he is indeed with you. And if you ever have any doubt, you know when your sin has destroyed this intimacy. You can't stand it. Those of you who really know the intimacy of God in Christ Jesus, you're a wreck until you repent. You cannot go 5 steps before you say, okay. All right, I am so sorry, Lord. Please, I cast myself upon the blood of Christ. Cleanse me, heal me, lift me up. Let me begin afresh in the strength of your spirit. That's contrition. What that's called. You can't stand being separated from God. So, did I just go off? What happened? I guess God didn't like that one. Testing 1, 2. We back on? Okay. So the call is to surrender to God's desire to be intimate with you runs against the busyness and distraction of our culture. You know, all this stuff that we live in every day, It can be very good stuff. We got to raise our families. We got to do our jobs. We got to cut the grass. You know, we got to go to the meetings that we're called to be responsible in. But they altogether can steal you away from ever having time alone with God. And, you know, there is a cost then to us personally to establish this intimacy. Maybe you have to get up a little earlier. Thankfully, those of you who really have experienced God's intimacy over time know that God is able to be with you intimately in every part of your day. It's all about focus. It's all about not making decisions without consulting him. This is a lifelong discipline that I'm just only beginning sometimes, I feel. But it is a beautiful thing when you take God with you into your day and you know he's with you every moment. I need you. Oh, I need you. And just what we sang. There's so much truth to that. We need him. And we must aim for this level of experience with God. And in a real sense, the intimacy with God costs you your whole life. It's a hard thing to swallow, but look at Galatians 2:20 where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. That's pretty high cost. You're gone. Your flesh is cooked. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's very explicit regarding the price you pay for your salvation. But don't miss the point that's also presented in this verse, that it also cost Jesus his whole life for you to have this intimacy with a God who is holy. And I have never recovered from seeing the movie that Mel Gibson put out there 5, 6, 7 years ago called The Passion, or The Passion of the Christ. Gird up your loins sometime and go see that. You won't ever forget it. I have never seen the cost so clearly presented for our salvation. I just trembled and wept after seeing that. So this two-sided coin, I pictured it, of intimacy is forged at the highest cost to both parties. So in that little figure there, that is an attempt at a coin. And and it's turned on its side. Yeah, I know, nobody was going to guess that one. So, forgive me. Jesus surrenders his life for you according to the Father's will. You surrender your life to Christ Jesus according to the Father's will. And this coin of intimacy is forged at the cross. That's why you don't see George Washington there. Okay? Because he's not on a, well, he's on a dollar. You don't see Lincoln. You see the cross. You see the cross. Because it's at the cross where your sin is punished and paid for in the body of Christ. And the veil separating you from a holy God is rent from top to bottom. All right, the luster of this coin that has been forged at the cross, at the high cost of Jesus and your personal high cost, the luster of this coin is the Holy Spirit himself, as you are sealed by him in the intimacy that Jesus has paid the price for you to have. So your presence in this world makes a difference. You shine. If you know Christ and you are intimate with him, you will be different. You will make a difference. You will turn up the moral temperature everywhere you go. That's how God works. He had disciples in Jesus' time. He still has disciples in the present day. And you are not the same as the person next to you who does not know Christ, because holiness becomes you and you shine and you turn back darkness that presses in. Hallelujah. I mean, this church is awesome. I love this place because the people here are serious about their faith in Christ. And everywhere you guys go, you are making a difference. And people will come to you and say, what on earth is going on? They may not ask the question anywhere near enough, but you have an answer for them. And you point the way for them. And who knows? Maybe they're next to be added to the kingdom of light. So, the Holy Spirit. You shine in him. You are salt. You are light. You are surrendered. You are useful to God. God is not going to be stopped. So, what is the deal with this intimacy? Why is it so incredibly important and crucial to the life of faith beyond what I just mentioned? Well, there is one reason that's a big one, that this intimacy with God is the place of revelation. Okay? You behold in your time of intimacy with God the fullness of his glory, and your soul is changed forever. And the zeal of the Holy Ghost will draw you into that place. And you will be passionate for God, but you better be ready for change. If you're going to be intimate with God, get ready. Yeah, the Spirit will say, you've got to do this. It's the next step. But be ready, because the men of old they had their experiences. And I'm looking at David now, Psalm 27, 4, and then 7 through 9. Listen to David's heart. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Man, what a great set of priorities he has written here. And then 7 through 9. Psalm 27, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Thou hast said, seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not thy face from me. He so wants intimacy with his God. You know, this is pre-Christ. You know, he is moved by the Holy Spirit to voice this desire for intimacy that Jesus has purchased for us. So God bless him. And God did bless him, even with all his trouble. All right, Moses. God had spoken to Moses many times, but it was not enough for Moses. Moses in Exodus 33:19 says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. He wasn't satisfied. Don't ever be satisfied. Always, always. Yearn for more of Christ. Yearn for more of God. Yearn for the depths of this intimacy that's available to us. It is life for your soul. Job, all right, after God presents his majestic authority over all reality, after all the quibbling with Job and his friends and all of this stuff, you know, this big wind blows through and God just answers and just pronounces. He doesn't answer specific questions. He just says, I am God and I am sovereign, and that's the end of the matter. And Job just says, behold, this is 40, verse 3, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I just, anything that comes out is nothing. I mean, God, you are so mighty, and I am less than nothing. And in 42:5, Job says, but now my eye sees thee. Here's the intimate moment. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is change. That is the beginning of a new man. And Isaiah, finally, probably the most riveting account. And you've heard this a million times, but I'm going to read it because I just get goosebumps every time. This is Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Joe had holy, 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 I was like, oh boy, Holy Spirit's going. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, who was the holiest guy in Israel at that time, how does he respond? He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So these men sought intimacy with God, and revelation broke out on them. That intimacy that they hungered for brought revelation, and they were undone, they were changed, they were strengthened. Revelation is the foundation for true faith. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Revelation is the foundation for true faith, and true faith comes only by revelation, because true faith is, as Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Things not seen are hidden. And they need to be revealed. And you will never receive revelation through the pursuits of human reason. It's just not going to happen. You know, you can get a bunch of intelligent people together that are thank God for, you know, God's general grace, because we do have a conscience, as messed up as it is. But you can get folks together and say, yeah, this is how we should do things. We should be kind of fair. And we're going to come up with ethics and laws for conduct. And it's going to be okay in some regard, but you will not see faith grow. You will not see faith grow apart from the sovereign revelation of God in Christ through his word to you in the beauty of your holy intimacy with him. That is where revelation comes. Revelation, it's a beautiful word. Revelation, the Latin root of that is revelare, which literally means to pull back the veil. You know, hallelujah. So this is something that, I'll tell you, what do the elders do when we meet on Friday? This is what we hunger for, is that every single one of you would be in the Word of God, intimate with the Word of God, intimate with God, receiving revelation and being transformed. That's what we pray for. I don't care where you think you are. And we turn on ourselves. We see where we are. We need revelation. We need to be changed. And it only comes through intimacy. You can't buy this anywhere. I don't care how much you put in the offering pot. You're never going to get revelation without intimacy. It's not going to happen. So, a couple more points on intimacy. Intimacy is the veritable breath of heaven. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, whatever eternal life with God is, intimacy must be its cornerstone. It's got to be. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. Wow. Get your mind around that. We're going to understand God fully? Even as I have been fully understood. Most of us have some knowledge that we are fully known and understood by God. I think, you know, you can pull a Adam and hide in the trees for a while and think that God doesn't see you, but it never works. Adam, where are you? You know, Jeff, where are you? Come out. So, no, God knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows our deepest motives. Hannah speaks this so beautifully in 1 Samuel 2:3. I've always loved this verse. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. You know, you can pull off stuff with a lot of people, but God weighs our motives. He knows. He knows what we're up to. So, we are fully understood, but, you know, can we begin to understand the magnificence of knowing our God fully? I can't. It's just too immense for me. But we do have some verses that speak of this. And I was taken to 1 Corinthians 2:7-9. Now, remember, some strange things happened to Paul. He died almost or something and was taken up into the seventh heaven, and all kinds of things went on. He saw things that he wouldn't speak of, but here we have this little hint of something that Paul knows about. Verse 7 through 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. There it is again, hidden. A secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Man, God loves us. We are going to understand him fully, whatever that means. So this is what we're headed for here. This is big stuff. So intimacy is the veritable breath of heaven. Intimacy comes to us with showers of blessing, with cascading waterfalls of grace. You know, grace, again, these massive topics, I don't dare presume to do justice to these things, but intimacy with God and the grace of God are inseparable. If you are intimate with God, the grace of God is upon you. You cannot stop it. Okay? Grace is the veritable breath of God in your life. You know, intimacy is the veritable breath of heaven, and grace is the veritable breath of God in your life. Grace is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. And for years, I've always appreciated the, is it an acronym or acrostic? I don't know what it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. You didn't pay a nickel. You receive this grace. And the grace of God is there for all of us. And the target for his grace is the human heart. It's like an arrow. He is going to find you and bless you when you are seeking him in intimacy with him. In grace, we find the loving embrace. Grace, embrace. The loving embrace of God comes in grace. And that loving embrace resonates with his nurturing, his provision, his patience, his love, his joy, his peace. All of the fruits of the Spirit are there in abundance in that embracing grace of God. God's grace is so overwhelming in its totality for each one of us that it is best to experience it really on a moment-by-moment basis. And the last figure on your sheet there is, I don't know if that's the crosshairs of a scope of a gun. I don't like going there these days, but God targets us. You know, your life, this very moment, has only two coordinates. There is here, which is a specific place in space, and there is now, which is a specific time in history. You know, think of all the thousands of years that have rolled by, and here you are now in this specific time in history, and you're in a specific place. You're sitting in a seat listening or struggling to stay awake. I don't know which, but this is the coordinates of your life, and God targets your heart at the intersection of those coordinates. And it is so helpful to understand that God is most concerned that we receive his grace in the here and in the now. The Lord is with you is present tense. You know, you can look back and say, wow, the Lord was with me. And you look at the future and say, yeah, the Lord will be with me. And he promises he will be. But man, here and now, his grace is here for you to bless you, to get something out of this message perhaps, or to prepare you for something that you're going to do later on today or next week. It's very specific. We live in the now with God. You know, Jesus says, worry about today. You know, tomorrow will take care of itself. The grace is specific. God is most concerned that we know him in the now. The Lord is with you. And his grace is sufficient in this precise moment. I mean, his grace is sufficient in the next hour, in the next day, the next year, the next decade, the next century, the next millennium, the next eon. His grace is sufficient for all eternity. That is the abundance that we have. And this is so because grace is as infinite as the spiritual expanse of the Trinity. You know, what is the universe? God fills the universe. How big is that? You know, and that's just God. What about the Holy Spirit? What about Jesus? I mean, they're all one, but I don't know. John writes in the book of John 1:14, he says, that in Jesus we have all received grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. It's a figure of speech. It just says there's no end to the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the complete revelation of God's grace. Jesus, Emmanuel, means God with us. Going back to our Christmas time, well, you know, get past Christmas. It's not Christmas anymore. Jesus, Emmanuel, now, in June, in 85 degrees. Okay, God with you, in Christ. Endless grace, grace upon grace. The final consideration that came to me regarding this passage from Zephaniah involves illumination, another massive topic. But intimacy with God and His Word affords illumination for you, for the path that is ahead of you. Jesus speaks these words in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. I love that. You know, a brilliant portrayal of the resplendent path that God has chosen for you, for your progressive sanctification as you make your way to glory. Remember Zion, there is no need for light up there. God Himself is the light. So as we walk through every day, through every chapter of our lives, intimacy begets increasing illumination. You can't stop it. Darkness will flee as you commit and walk and fight. So God is with us. Zephaniah speaks the words of God. God is with you. God desires the fullness of His intimacy with you. He whispers to you, do not give up. Do not relent. Press on. Press on from here. You know, I know some of your guys' testimonies. You've been up against unbelievable stuff, and God has rescued you, healed you, lifted you up. And He says, don't even stop here. Press on. You know, many of you know, some of you know, I was in Minnesota last weekend at Stephanie's college, at St. Olaf College. And, you know, it's not known as a Christian college, but it is a college that has a spiritual dimension to it. And I was really touched by a special service that we had on Saturday night. It was called the Service of Illumination. And light filled the place. It was in the dark afterwards, where a candle was put in a glass for each and every senior student. It was unbelievable. You walked out, and all along the pathways of this big quadrangle were all of these. It's like what Roxbury does out here in Christmas. And every student was represented there. And the student was to go out and take of that light and remember that illumination that God gives is so crucial. And one of the songs, I don't know if any of you guys in here are Norwegian, but there was a line in one of the songs that we sang, and the line was, from Christman, Crossman. And that translates, forward, people of Christ, people of the cross. Christman, crossman. You know, a lot of commencements say, yeah, they a little bit of God here and there, you know. We're all good. Christman, crossman, people of the cross. That touched me. Because that those words were written by someone who knew intimacy. They had been there. Written by some guy in 1200. You know, St. Olaf was king of Norway in 1000, and evidently he was a spiritual guy. So, Hosea exhorts us in 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to be intimate with the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You know, there is resistance that Satan throws at us, so we must press on. But be encouraged, because the final point is this. The real covenant that is being played out on our lives, the real covenant upon which our salvation rests is between God the Father and God the Son. That is where the covenant is. And Jesus has set his face like flint to prepare you through your intimacy with him for the glory of the salvation and eternal life he purchased for you. I mean, if we're brutally honest, I can't keep covenant with God for 10 seconds without some bogus thought coming into my mind and just going, I go, oh, geez, where did that come from? You know, they're just arrows. But guess what? That's okay. Because my desire for Christ is holy. And the covenant is between Father and Son, and that covenant cannot be undone. So we have security because of the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And so we live on in humility, and we live on in thankfulness, and we live on in great anticipation of such a great salvation that awaits us on the other end of this trail. I don't care how old you are, this is truth. You are going to find this out. I became a Christian when I was 19, and I feel like I'm just beginning. I'm 60. I mean, it's crazy. But this is the way God shepherds us in our lives. It's progressive, step by step by step by step. There's no shortcuts. He is faithful. His grace is always there for us every step. So, God is with us. The precious intimacy purchased for us by the blood of Christ, our sovereign rock, redeemer, and good shepherd of our souls. We have it all in him. Father, we thank you for this time, God. I praise you for the magnificence of your salvation. Lord, bring us to that place of revelation where we understand the truth of who we are. Lord, that nothing can separate us from you. Lord, so many verses speak to this, and sometimes we're so familiar with them, we don't allow the surgeon's knife to come in and cut out the stuff in our hearts that you hate. But God, we're a people who are thankful. Lord, you're beautiful. Your bride is beautiful. God, thank you for the remnant. Thank you for Chippewa Valley Bible Church. Thank you for every person that hears this and has a moment, Lord, where you can touch them. Lord, we thank you for blessing Michael and Tansy and their family and all the other side of the globe. Lord, you are huge and you touch all over the universe. But God, right now, in this time, in this place, we have tasted your grace. And we know that you're good and we praise you for it. Lord Jesus, be glorified in each one of us as we move out of here. We pray in your precious name. Amen.